this time we would like to recognize all the ladies who helped make our green jackets. We appreciate their time and their effort in making them for the past 2 weeks. As we call your name, would you please stand up? Mrs. McCoy, Mrs. Wegman, Mrs. Real, Mrs. Namir, Mrs. Sarge, Mrs. Corwin, Mrs. Fabry, Mrs. Kettenberg, Mrs. Mandovich, and Mrs. Hewlett. As we leave, we would like to leave all of you with a little remembrance. Can we have a hand for these people?
My name's Kristen Fabry, and I was saved on May 4th, 1969, when I was 7 years old. When I first came to this church, I can remember I was really mad at my parents because we were growing plants in Sunday school for Mother's Day, and I wanted to be able to give it to her. But since I've come to this church, I've learned that there's more to just growing plants in Sunday school.
Amen.
It's growing God's word and grace. I thank the Lord for a Bible-believing church and for a preacher that cares and a Christian school that I can go to and a singing group that Miss Hutchison's gotten together that we can sing for the Lord. Our next song is Sheltered in the Time of Storm, and in Psalm 61:3 it says, "For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy."
Matthew chapter 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Now this is Christmas time, and I used to kind of dislike Christmas time from the standpoint of preaching. Because it seemed like how many Christmas messages can a preacher come up with? And you preach on Christmas time every year for 10 or 12 years, and pretty soon you say, well, I've preached about everything that there is to preach on in Christmas, and I'm running out of material unless I start all over again. I hate to do that. I hate to preach warmed over material. But this year I kind of attacked this thing with a new idea in mind, and the more I dug into the Christmas story, the more amazed I was at how much information is really in it. I'm convinced now I can preach 52 weeks on Christmas, I believe. There's so much material that could be dug out of these passages of Scripture. You'll recall last year I preached a message, maybe you won't recall, but nonetheless, I preached it. At Christmas time, entitled, Why Were the Wise Men Wise? And I talked a little bit about the fact that God said they were wise, and I didn't question that, but my spiritual curiosity was provoked, and I was interested in why God said they were wise. So we explored that in quite some detail last year. And, of course, this year is Christmas time, and next Sunday is Christmas Day, so you might expect that you'll get another Christmas message next Sunday. I didn't feel like I was particularly obligated to preach a Christmas message today because next Sunday is Christmas, but I just wanted to because I found a lot of exciting things in these passages that speak to my heart and deal with me, and I hope you. The thing that I'd particularly like to call your attention to this morning in relationship to the Christmas message are the scribes. Now, last year we dealt with the wise men. We dealt with one side of the pendulum or teeter-totter. This year we're going to look at the other side. We looked at the positive side last year. Today I want to look at the negative side. The Bible is a two-edged sword, isn't it? Amen. Sharper than any two-edged sword, the Bible says. All right, now, last year we dealt with wisdom. God said that there were some men who were wise. We examined the reasons why they were wise. And we discovered that they were wise because they read the Word, because they believed the Word, and because they acted upon the Word. Now, today I want to look at the other side of the picture, the scribes here. Now, the scribes in Jesus' day were people who professed to be very religious. The scribes were a group of people who were given the commission many years before this time to preserve the Scripture and continue to write down the Scriptures. Of course, in those days, they didn't have printing presses as we do today, and so it was a long, tedious, arduous process of writing down all of the Scriptures and preserving them. And so, at first, way back in the time of Moses and Joshua, and shortly after that, it was the job of the Levites, which was a tribe of Israel. And, of course, this was the priest tribe of Israel, and they were to take care of all of the spiritual functions of the nation of Israel. It was their commission to take care of the tabernacle and later on the temple and all the articles of furniture, the sacrifices and so on that revolved around the temple and tabernacle worship of Jehovah God. Later on, not necessarily as a commission of God, but just because men were looking for a more convenient way of doing things, as men always are, They assigned the job to a particular segment of laymen, and these laymen became known later through the years as scribes. Now, as time went on, the scribes not only took the liberty of continuing to preserve the Scripture and continuing to write down copies of the Old Testament Scripture, but then over a period of years, they began to come up with their own bits of philosophy that they tried to integrate into Scripture. And, of course, the Jewish religion has those things today. You've heard of things like the Talmud and things like that, you know. And they integrate these things into their Bible and read them in association with the Bible. So much of what is involved in the Jewish religion today is not necessarily Old Testament Scripture, but it's pieces of philosophy that were written down by scribes many years ago. Now, there are some things that I notice about the scribes that I want to call your attention to today. God never one time, corporately, as a group, says that the scribes were wise. On the other hand, the men that read the Bible, believed the Bible, and acted upon the Bible, he said they were wise. These men were not necessarily wise. Look with me in verse 6. Herod is asking the scribes about this place where the Messiah, the prince, the king, should be born. Verse 5, and they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. One of the things that I notice about the scribes is that they're very handy at misquoting the Scripture. Very handy at misquoting the Scripture. The quote that they are referring to comes out of Micah chapter 5 and in verse 2. Except they, like Satan in Matthew chapter 4, misquote it. Did you ever notice how common that is today for folks to quote Scripture except that they misquote it? You know, that's a common practice going around. If you don't believe it, all you need to do is pick up the Bad News for Modern Man or an ASV, an RV, an RSV, or something else. You know, people are in the practice of misquoting the Word of God. Isn't it interesting? I'm sure that you've been hearing some of the news and reading some of the articles in the paper about some folks that got together down here in New York recently and decided that they needed a feminist Bible. Hear about that? We can no longer say our Father which art in heaven. We now need to say our parent which is in heaven, according to these folk. Isn't that interesting? And we can no longer refer to God totally as a male figure, because, I mean, after all, that's just being a bunch of chauvinists. And we need to consider the feminine element here a little bit. You see, the philosophy that is more commonplace than has ever been today, but it's always been in existence in the world since Genesis chapter 3 for 6,000 years, is it's really not too important what God said. The important thing is, what do I think? There's two philosophies in the world today, and only two, when you come down to the bottom line and examine it all, and that is, what does God say, and what do I think? Now, you know, the interesting thing about it is, God is really not too concerned about what you think. The important thing, as far as God is concerned, is, what does He say? In verse 6, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah. That is a misquote, for Micah 5 says that Bethlehem is the least. It does not say that it is not the least, it says it is the least. And as we read down through, the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor. Micah does not say governor, he says ruler. Now, why would the scribes be interested in making this change as they quote this verse to Herod? Now, they had a biblical knowledge. They understood basically what the Old Testament taught. For Herod came to them and said, "All right, now, what do your Old Testament scriptures teach about this?" It's interesting to notice that Herod was probably more interested in prophecy for the future than the scribes were, who were the religious people of Jesus' time. Extremely religious, and yet they weren't vitally concerned about what the Bible taught. They were just nominally or superficially concerned about what the Bible taught, so as to impress people. And they said, now, the word says that Bethlehem is not the least among all of the princes of Judah. That was my fortune just a short time ago to visit Bethlehem and to be in that little city. It's just 5 or 6 miles away from Jerusalem. And it's just a hop, skip, and a jump down the road, really. And you know, as I traveled through Bethlehem, I noticed that there just wasn't much there. And I guess it was probably the same 2,000 years ago as it is today. I didn't see a whole lot in Bethlehem to impress me. A few old, broken-down buildings and just not a whole lot to be very impressive. The scribes were more interested in impressing their foreign satrap, their foreign ruler, this Roman Herod, than they were recognizing the truth. Now, why? Think with me for a minute. They said Bethlehem is not the least among the princes of Judah, but Micah said it was the least among the princes of Judah. Micah was demonstrating the fact that Jesus Christ, the Messiah Prince, the Savior of his people as well as the world, would come from the most humble possible place and background that you can imagine. You know, it's hard for people to really admit to that. It's hard for folks to recognize themselves for what they really are. It's hard for people sometimes to lay it all out and say, "We are nothing. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags." It was the policy of the scribes to think better of themselves and their nation and their people than what God thought of them. And so they knew that the Bible indicated that someday the Messiah Prince would come out of Bethlehem, but they didn't want to admit that he would come from a very humble background, because if he would be humbled, they, in their mind, thought that they would be humbled, and they were a proud people. One of the greatest detriments that we find in folks coming to the Lord Jesus Christ is their pride. Isn't that right? One of the hardest things you have to deal with, and when you confront people, is their pride. "I can do it myself." You know what that is? That's the old ugly demon of pride, isn't it? That's just what that is, man. You know, Billy Sunday used to preach on the demon of drink, and I'm not so convinced that maybe he was right. I don't know. You know, he thought that it was an actual demonic force, and I guess I wouldn't argue with that. But if there's a greater demonic force that captivates the hearts and minds and bodies and souls of men today, it's the wicked sin of pride. These people were proud people. Still are over there 2,000 years later in Israel, just as proud and as cocky as they can be, you know. They still are convinced they're going to do it on their own merit and on their own works. And then they said, "For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." I wonder why they didn't say ruler instead of governor. I wonder why they didn't quote the passage correctly. It just frustrates me when people always want to mess with the Word of God. Always want to mess it up. You know, that bothers me. There's something wrong. That tips you off real quick. There's something wrong with the basic issues of a human heart when they want to continually dabble and mess around with the Word of God. They said governor instead of ruler. It goes all the way back to their ancestral roots, way back to a fellow by the name of Adam and his dear wife Eve. For it was Eve who first started messing around under the influence of Satan with God's word in Genesis chapter 3. For she was guilty in that first episode of adding and subtracting from the word of God. Solomon told us in Proverbs that one who subtracts from the word of God will have a special curse applied to them. And so they said governor instead of ruler. Once again, they were trying to cloud the issue. They were trying to impress this foreign king, Herod, who they talked to, that one would come out of Bethlehem just like him. For you see, the Jews understood better than we understand that there is a distinct difference between the word ruler and the word governor. They weren't really interested in one who would rule, for the word ruler suggested to them one who would completely control and dominate their lives, whereas the word governor suggested to them one who would have much looser controls over them and allow them to do more what they wanted to do. You see, when you got saved, the thing that Jesus Christ wants to do, now he'll not force himself upon you, but he wants to rule your life. There are many who would prefer him to be a governor than a ruler. There are many who would prefer that he just list a few basic edicts that basically guide and control our lives without interfering too much with the personal desires that we all have. So the first thing I notice about the scribes is they misquote the scripture to impress men. Now, the scribes were present at the birth of Jesus. I mean, they were in association with the story. Isn't it interesting that the wise men came and they said, now look, we have accumulated this information, and based upon the information that we have studied, we have followed a star. Once again, just for our thinking for a moment today, what could have possibly have motivated these men just to take off and follow a star? I mean, what if your husband came home, ladies, tomorrow after work and said, now, he said, Matilda, he said, there's a bright and shining star out here in the western horizon. What I want you to do is load up the station wagon and the kids and jump in, and in 2 hours we're leaving. Well, where are we going? Well, we're going to follow the star. Well, where is the star going? Well, I don't know, but we're going to follow it. How long are we going to be gone? Have no idea, but we're going to follow it. Should I stop the paper and the milk? Don't know. We're going to follow the star. Should I ask the neighbors to take in the mail? Don't know. We might be gone a little while, a long time. Can't say. If your husband did that, you'd think he'd flipped out, wouldn't you? I mean, you'd say, woo, he finally did it. He went cuckoo. Why, you'd have him committed. You'd call a psychiatrist. Probably call the preacher. Not at my level, wouldn't you? You see how unreasonable that sounds, and yet these men did just that. Why did they do that? Because they'd been studying their Bibles. It didn't just a star didn't just appear and caught them by surprise. We have no record in the scripture that God spoke to them in any visible voice whatsoever, but yet they were willing to follow the star. You know why? They'd been studying the book of Numbers. They knew that the king that would come would have a scepter and a star. They'd been studying 1 Samuel and Deuteronomy. They knew that he'd have to be 30 years of age before he could be a priest. They'd been studying Daniel chapter 9. They had been studying Daniel's 483 years and his 70 weeks. They had studied Genesis chapter 9 and Genesis chapter 6 and Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 49. They knew he'd be a Jew out of the tribe of Judah. They had studied the whole plan. They'd studied the whole thing from A to Z. They had studied those 300 Old Testament prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew what it was all about, and they had this information at their disposal, and they came, and yet the scribes had the same information, for immediately they said, oh, we know what the Old Testament says, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, yes, sir, and then they proceed to misquote it. That's a tip-off right there. When people start misquoting the Word, they're not interested in the Word ruling over their lives. Isn't that interesting? They're not interested in the Word ruling over their lives. You know why there's so many modern translations on the market today? Because people are trying to get away from the concept of God dominating their lives. You know, it's not any longer so important what God says. The important thing is, what do I think? You know, Christians can fall into that same trap. As a matter of fact, many Christians are in that trap presently. It's not so important what God says. The important thing is, what do I think? Now, you know, I know I hammer on this a lot at First Bible Baptist Church from this very pulpit. But if there's one thing that we ever need to have ingrained in our hearts and lives, it's this concept. Where is your source of authority? Where's your source of authority for doing anything? I mean, if it's just what you want to believe and what you think, then that's fine. But the Bible says there were many occasions in Bible times when men did that which was right in their own sight. The ways of a man are right in his own sight, but these ways lead unto death, Proverbs tells us. We must establish our authority. Now, as we follow through the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus, we learn some things about these scribes and their philosophies and what guided their lives. Because they were willing to misquote the Scripture, and because they were not willing to act upon the Scripture, even though they had it readily at their disposal, even though God had laid it plainly out in front of them, and even though the wise men were willing to pack up on their camel or whatever they were riding on and ride just 5 or 6 miles further down the road to Bethlehem, the scribes were not willing to go that distance to check the whole story out. Man, if someone told me that a highly unusual event was taking place just 5 miles down the road that we as a nation had been anticipating for 1,000 years, I think I'd be willing to go. I think I'd be willing to walk 5 miles to check it out, wouldn't you? They weren't even willing to, climb on their donkey, their camel, or walk or anything else. 5 miles. You see, folks who aren't interested in allowing the Word of God to be their final authority really aren't interested in doing anything extra for the Lord. You know, the crowd around here who win souls and come to visitation and come to prayer meeting and get concerned about the real spiritual thrust of First Bible Baptist Church, you know, that crowd is a crowd of folk that have allowed this book to be the final authority for their lives. That's the crowd, see? Then there's some folks who just never get too concerned about any of these things. Those are the people who say, it's more important what I think than what God says. Scribes. Scribes. They have a religious facade. They're known as religious people. But it's not real. Look with me over in John chapter 7. Let's look a little bit. Let's study the scribes. I want you to see this. A man who is not willing to allow the Scripture to be the final authority on all matters of life and practice and policy is a hypocrite. And he'll always be two-faced. Let me show you. John chapter 7 and verse 42. Verse 40. Let's look in verse 40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? And now the same crowd that said this in verse 42, recognizing that the Christ should come out of Bethlehem, look what they said back in verse 27. Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. One minute they said, he's coming out of Bethlehem. The next minute they said, no one knows where he's going to come from. Does that make sense? Same crowd of people. One minute they said, he's coming out of Bethlehem. The next minute, we don't know where he's coming from. You know what they do? You know what people do continually who reject the Bible as their final authority for life, practice, attitudes, philosophies, and everything about life? They'll say one thing about the Bible one minute, and they'll turn right around, and they'll say something else about it the next minute. It's all said to meet the convenience of the present circumstance. You know, whatever is convenient for me to say at that particular moment. I found they did not desire to rule their lives. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, and in verse 28. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. There was something different about Jesus. Jesus always taught people by quoting the Scripture. And when he quoted it, he always quoted it accurately. And when he quoted it as if it was the final authority, and as if he truly believed it. And beyond that, there was no sense whatsoever in even questioning what God had already clearly stated. And it was based upon the authority of God's Word that Jesus taught with such authority. For the scribes, even as a lot of religious folks today who are pretenders and preach behind Trinitarian pulpits at this very hour, were people who said, what do you think? Here's what I think. You know, Jesus, when he taught, didn't particularly care what anybody thought. He was only concerned about what God said. Last evening, I believe it was, we were visiting with some folk, and they told us about how that they had an experience not too long ago. They were out of town, and they were visiting in another church, and it was a Baptist church, and you know, they surmised that it might be a pretty good church, and they walked in and got involved in a Sunday school class. And it wasn't long, and the teacher stood up and read a verse of Scripture, and then he started going around the class and saying, what do you think? What do you think? What do you think? What do you think? And, you know, everybody had their own little opinion about what they thought. Do you know that that goes on in literally thousands of churches across this country today? And everybody leaves knowing everybody else's opinion, but everybody leaves and they've never been one ounce spiritually edified. They haven't learned anything. They haven't gotten any absolute foundation for believing anything. Once again, it's not important what you think. It's not important what I think. The important thing is, what does God say? Now, there are people who reject absolute dogmatism and authority. Do you know that all across this community, we are accused of being a very dogmatic, narrow-minded, bigoted organization? Amen? Praise God. Bless the Lord. They couldn't say a kinder thing about us. The last 2 weeks, I think I've received more hate mail than I have in a long time. I really have. Boy, I've gotten a ton of it. And I've been accused of being a narrow-minded bigot, and I've been accused of being everything that you can think of, and First Bible Baptist Church along with it. You know, as I stop and analyze it all and study it, and I don't say that for your sympathy, quite to the contrary, I'm rejoicing. Now, I mean that. I'm just as serious as I can be, you know. Do you notice people so intent on slandering any other churches in this community? It must mean we're doing something right. It must mean we've got a hold of the truth. You know that if I stood up on Sunday morning and went around a circle and said, what do you think, what do you think, and what do you think? Instead of being so stinking dogmatic, instead of being so narrow-minded, instead of saying there's one way, not two, not three, not four, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If we didn't take that approach, nobody would hate us. We'd just be just wonderful folk. And, you know, it's just been interesting. About seven years ago, when I was youth pastor in this church, I was concerned about my young people, just as George Grace is presently concerned about our kids, and I thank God that he is. I was concerned about them and what God had for them, and them protecting what God had for them and learning about it. And several kids were asking me about several moral issues. And one of the issues that came up was dancing. Is it right or wrong to dance? So we examined it. And I did a thorough study on the subject. And I prepared a 4 or 5 page thesis on it and had it all mimeographed up. And I passed it out to the kids. And in this, I quoted several leading secular authorities on dancing. And I quoted several scripture, and I dug out several statistics given by men in police chiefs across the country, and so on and so forth, and different crime statistics that they related back to different dances and so on. And I mean, brother, it was pretty comprehensive. And I did a real study on that thing. And I passed it out to our kids. And then I did another one entitled From a Teenage Mom. And this was kind of a story that I read, and I put some stuff with it. And My Kids Will Get Sex Information was the topic of the thing. And I passed that out to the parents, to the moms and dads. This week in the mail, really something. Now, this was 7 years ago, folks. This was 7 years ago I passed this stuff out. This week in the mail, some former members of First Bible Baptist Church who have not attended here for many years, and they opted to leave us for a much more liberal church a long time ago, evidently stumbled across this material in their home. And they took it and they folded it up and they stuck it in an envelope and they sent it back to me. Silly, isn't it? Now, I know who it was because they put their name and their return address right up on the corner of the envelope. No note of explanation or anything inside. Just here it is. So I sat there and I scratched my head a while. I said, what are they saying? What are they trying to tell me anyway? And the only conclusion that I could come up with is, we don't want this material anymore. We reject this material. We don't need it. It doesn't apply to us. Here, you can have it, and we're sending it back to you instead of throwing it in the trash can because we want you to know that we don't want it. I was telling my wife about it last night as we were driving in from the house. And I said, isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting that when folks get mad at First Bible Baptist Church and leave, they never can forget about us? Did you ever notice that? They can't just put it out of their mind and set it in the past and go on and live for the present and the future. They can't forget. We're like an irritating burr under their saddle. Did you ever notice that? Even though we never have any contact with them, we never have anything to do with them, we don't come across them. These people that send me this thing, I haven't seen them in 5 years. At least I know I haven't. I haven't laid eyes on them in 5 years. And they just can't forget about us. You know, there are people that reject him, don't want to have anything to do with him, but they just can't forget about Jesus Christ. You know why he was so narrow-minded? He said, narrow is the way that leadeth to righteousness, but broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. The scribes were these kind of folks. They were more interested in what they thought than what anyone else thought. I got another piece of mail this week. I get some interesting ones. I wish you could read them all. Hey, it's a circus. It really is. I got another one. A fellow wrote me a letter, and he said, I've attended your church a few times, and he said, and you've totally ignored me and haven't shook my hand and haven't... I don't intentionally ignore anyone. Maybe I'm guilty. I don't know. And he said that I was... Boy, he raked my whole yard. He really did. He cleaned my plow. So... Hey, I pulled a reverse run on that one. I just said, I'm writing him back a letter and says, dear friend, if you only knew what a rascal I really was, you don't know the half of it. Knowing the truth of Jeremiah 17:9 and the wickedness of the human heart, well, I'm worse than you could ever imagine. And you know, really, that's probably the truth. I'm going to tell that young man, it's an amazement to me that God's ever used me for anything. But you know, people can't handle that. I had a lady come into my office some months ago, and it's the same type of thing. She wanted to rake my yard. She just cleaned my plow. Boy, she just reined me up one side and down the other, and she told me how much I'd failed her and how I'd let her down. And I looked at her and looked at her, and she was irate and hollering and screaming and carrying on. So I just let her do her whole show, you know. And when she got done, I said, you know what? I said, I think you're right. I said, I think I literally failed you as a pastor. I said, I think you're 100% right. I think I have not taken care of you as I should have, and I want you to forgive me. She didn't know how to handle it. She didn't come in to find a solution to the problem. She just came in to be mad. And I literally forced her to get down on her knees with me beside my little divan there, and we prayed. And I said, now God forgive me for failing this dear saint of God. I said, I failed miserably, and I wasn't trying to be funny. I was just serious as I could be. And I said, Lord, you know that even though this preacher fails people, that there's one that sticketh closer than a brother, and help her to look to him, and so on and so forth. She couldn't handle that. She came to church one Sunday after that and has never come back. And she just couldn't handle it. You know why?
A lot of scribes running around. It's more important than what I think than what God thinks. So they say. You know, if this book is a final authority for your life, if someone asks you to forgive him, you've got to. Isn't that right? If this book is a final authority for your life and someone asks you to forgive him, you've got to. Why do you know that we've got people right here today that are carrying bitterness and carrying grudges in their heart? And the only person that's eaten up is you. That's the only person in the world. But you know, God knows how to salve that. Let me read you a letter I got just yesterday. This is great. I'll just read a part of it. Pastor Modlish. March the 15th, 1977, we sat in a small room at Robinson Concrete Company, Auburn. You showed us in the Bible how we could trust Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. We will never forget that night that has changed our lives. You ask us what religious backgrounds we were from. Larry said Episcopal. I, being in perfect subjection to my husband back in those days, ha ha ha, decided we were Methodist. We can look back now and laugh. I can see us now, Larry with his long hair and beard, and I in my tailored pantsuit. This letter is just to let you know how much your ministry has meant to us. The Bible study in Auburn, going to FBBC Church of Rochester, and all your cassette tapes. Our lives have changed so much. The first week I got saved, I went out and bought a Bad News for Modern Man and started reading it. The same week I came to First Bible Baptist Church in Rochester and you preached on the versions. I came home and burned it up and got God's Bible. The week before Larry got saved, he spent over $125 on a barrel of cider. The second time we came to Rochester, you preached on drinking. I just want you to know he hasn't touched a drop of it since. Well, those people really got clobbered, didn't they? Our son is in Christian school now. Larry has been asked to be a deacon. We're starting a bus ministry. So far, the Lord has made it possible for us to lead about 10 people to Christ. And so on she goes. Isn't that great? Boy, it's thrilling. That's exciting. You know what the difference is between the people who write the hate mail and the insinuations and insidious things and the people who just wrote this letter? The dear lady and her dear husband who just wrote this letter and precious Christmas card to me, from the day they got saved, they said, "This book will be our final authority." No questions asked. Now, you couldn't find a sweeter spirit than exhibited in that letter. You know what people have when they have a sweet spirit? They have the ability to live with God and live with themselves. Isn't that right? They don't have guilt that is constantly saturating their heart and soul and life. You know what the difference is between folks that send the hate mail and all this stuff? They have a spirit of bitterness, the root of bitterness that Hebrews calls it, that literally consumes them and grows as an emotional and a spiritual cancer. You know, when you get bitter toward people, you don't hurt them nearly as much as you hurt yourself. Well, there's folks in Rochester that hate Jim Modlish. Do you suppose I lose sleep over it at night? Are you kidding? Man, no. You know, But you know what? They're destroying themselves. I'm just thankful I don't have as many enemies as Jack Hiles does. That's what I'm thankful for. And you know what? The difference is right here. Who was it that eventually led Jesus Christ to the cross because bitterness had consumed their life so much? It was the scribes and that crowd. Look with me in Matthew chapter 11 as we close here for a minute. Matthew chapter 11. I'm sorry, Mark chapter 11. I'm looking in Matthew and I knew that wasn't right. Mark 11. Here's what I want. Mark 11. And in verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priest and the scribes and the elders. And saying to him, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question. And answer me, I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. Now Jesus is tricking them with a question. But the scribes are people that are continually challenging the lines of authority that God has set down. You know, there's some folks that come, and I don't care how plain I make it from the Word of God. If I meddle in their life a little bit and I get to preaching and start preaching on something that they don't like, I don't care how clear I make it from God's Word. There are some folks that walk out those doors and say, that's just the preacher's opinion. Isn't that right? Now you be honest. Isn't that right? I don't care how clear. I don't care if I stood up and quoted 100 scriptures on one subject. There are some folks who just walk out and say, that's just his opinion. No, that's not my opinion. You know what you are? You're a scribe. If that's your attitude, that's what you are. You're a scribe. Look with me in Mark chapter 12. Mark 12. Verse 38. And he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and long salutations in the marketplaces, and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation. Jesus here is very clearly telling us it's possible to be religious on the outside. Even as he referred to the scribes and the Pharisees on another occasion, he said, whited sepulchres on the outside, but full of dead men's bones on the inside. As you stand on top of the Mount of Olives and look down into that valley, down that slope, and then up the other side of the hill that leads to the Golden Gate there on the eastern side of this gate of Jerusalem, you'll see that both mountains are just covered with gravestones. It's just one big cemetery. The side of the Mount of Olives is a Jewish cemetery. The other side of the mountain going up to the Golden Gate is a Muslim cemetery. And undoubtedly, Jesus was standing right there on the Mount of Olives when he said that, and he was looking out across thousands and thousands and thousands of gravestones, and every one of them are bleached white, just as white as they can be in that eastern sun. And yet Jesus referred to these people and he said, yes, you're all cleaned up on the outside, and you look so religious and so fine. And he said, you're so white. But he said, on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. You're just like that graveyard down there. And you know what it all came down to? You know what the bottom line was? Where's your authority? The scribes rejected God's final authority. They rejected the Word of God. They manipulated it. They changed it. They played with it. They lied about it. They didn't believe it. they weren't willing to accept it when it was right in front of their face, when Jesus Christ, who is God made manifest in the flesh, when he was the Word himself, according to John 1:1, stood before them and manifested himself through his miracles, through his words, through his accurate quotation of the Word of God. They went away and they shook their heads and they said, "That's just your opinion." And we got a lot of folk like that today. The greatest gift you could give the Lord Jesus at Christmas time is to say, "Lord, I'm going to make this book the final authority for my life." Now, you all know that you hit spots in your life and the preacher gets to preaching on something, and man, you bristle up like a porcupine. Boy, better not hit me there. Why don't you forget about the preacher, forget about the personality, and just say, "I'm going to make this book the final authority for my life." You know what you'll do? You'll turn out like Larry and Barbara Barron. Sweet spirit, happy about life, excited. You know, they heard one message on the right Bible. They accepted the Scriptures as it stood, and they went home and believed it. They heard one message on drinking. Now, Larry could have said, "You know what, I don't agree with that, blah, 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 and I know that the Bible says a little wine is good for your stomach." Oh, they love to quote that one, don't they? Blah, 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 blah. And he could still be harboring that old bitter spirit, that ugly attitude, and you know what? He wouldn't be writing a Christmas card like that either, would he? You know what? They're sweet, precious kids that have just found the joy of living for the Lord and learning that this book rules and runs your life. We don't need a governor. We need a ruler. We need a ruler. God knows that. We're dumb sheep. John chapter 10. You don't need a governor. You need a ruler. I need a ruler. Someone who will rule my life. If I'll allow him to, I'll be contented. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. That's what I want. I don't want to leave. I don't want to have to feed on the old stinking sagebrush out in the New Mexico desert, do you? I want the green pasture and the still water. And that's what the Lord will give me if I'll just allow Him to rule my life. If you're here today and you're planning on going to heaven any other way except by the Bible way, you're going to go straight to hell. Now, you can call that narrow-minded. You can call that bigoted. You can call that out of date. You can call that puritanical. You can call that archaic. You can call it anything you want to. But God has chosen to call up the truth. What you need today is to realize that you're a sinner and you're lost on your way to a godless hell, and Jesus died for you to save you from your sin. And if you'll call upon Him, He'll give you eternal life. Shall we stand for prayer? My Christian friend, our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. We say we believe the Bible. We say we're a Bible-believing church. But you know, when it comes right down to it, sometimes it's real hard to make that Bible the total authority over our lives. That's what God desires. That's the only way we'll find the complete happiness that He has suggested is possible. My friend, the only way to go to heaven is the Bible way, God's way, Jesus' way. I wonder how many folks are here today, and just before we pray, your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed. You'd say, "Preacher, I'm saved. I know I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. I've trusted Jesus Christ. I humbled myself. I swallowed my pride one time in my life. I said, 'Lord, I'm a sinner. I know it. I'm on my way to hell. I can't save myself. But Jesus can save me, and I'll trust Him today as my Savior. And I did it, and therefore I know I'm born again. I know I have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. I'm 100% sure.'" If you know that, would you just lift your hand for a moment, please? I'm 100% sure. Hold them up just for a moment, will you, please? I'm 100% sure. All right, thank you. Take your hands down. That's marvelous. What a tremendous testimony. What a tremendous testimony. You're here today and say, no, I'm not saved, preacher. I couldn't raise my hand, honestly. From the sincerity of my heart, I couldn't. And some of you didn't. And I appreciate your honesty. There are people scattered in every section of this auditorium that did not raise their hand. Now, I know and the Lord knows who they are, and that's all. And I'm not going to point them out or embarrass them. I wouldn't do that for anything in the world. But they know. You couldn't raise your hand today. You're not sure you're saved. Maybe it's because you've been trusting a man-made religion instead of the Bible plan of salvation. You can't save yourself, but God sent His only begotten Son to die for you. I wonder who might be here today and say, preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved, but I'd sure like to be. I'm not sure if heaven is my home. I'm not sure of forgiveness of sins, but I'd sure like to be. Pray for me. Would you just lift your hand for a moment? God bless you so much, and God bless you, sir. You, sir, and you, sir. Thank you so much. You may take your hands down. Anyone else, while we tarry just a moment longer? I'm not really 100% positive I'm saved today, but I'd sure like to be. Pray for me. Thank you. Over here, sir. Thank you so much. Appreciate your honesty. Anyone else? Three men have raised their hands and said, pray for me. Praise God for that. Anyone else? I'm concerned for my soul today. I'm concerned. Pray for me. Pray for me today. My Christian friend, there's one area particularly in your life that bothers you. God has convicted you about it. And you know the real problem is you just have not been willing to make the Bible the final authority. And so you vacillate, you compromise, you suggest that it's someone's opinion instead of the Holy Word of God. My friend, that's exactly what the scribes did. And the scribes were the ones that not only denied the possibility of the birth of Christ, but led Him to His crucifixion. So in reality, a Christian who is not willing to make the Bible the final authority for their life is not a whole lot better off than a scribe. For that was their number one sin. That was their number one problem. That was their whole problem right there. The Bible was not their final authority. Gracious Father, we're here today believing Your Word. And Your Word has said that sinners are lost and on their way to hell, but Jesus saves. Your Word has said, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Your Word has said that heaven is sweet and possible and sure if we'll trust Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your Word. We pray for these men here today who lifted their hands for prayer and said, oh, pray for me, preacher. Right now I come to the throne of grace in prayer for these three men. There may be others who did not have the courage to raise their hands but still lack the assurance. We include them too. But, oh God, particularly for these three men, they lifted their hands and they said, I'm not sure I'm saved. Lord, may we minister to them today. May Your Holy Spirit speak to their heart and bring them to salvation. May they realize that they can't save themselves. May they be willing to step out and come to an old-fashioned altar and find Jesus Christ as their Savior. Lord, convict their heart of it. Bring them to Christ today. Grant it, we pray. There are Christian folk here. They faunch it to bit sometimes like a wild horse. Lord, I do it in my own life. There are parts of Your Word that I do not particularly enjoy being subjected to. And yet I'm never really contented and happy until I am subjected to them. Lord, teach me that lesson better than ever before. Ingrain that on my heart and mind, as well as our church family. Help us to know that without submitting ourselves to Your total authority, we are no better really than the scribes. We're as whited sepulchres. Lord, if Your Word says it, that ought to complete it in our hearts and minds. Thank You for sweet-spirited folks like Larry and Barbara Barron in Auburn, New York, and dozens of other folk like them here in First Bible Baptist Church. And they found a sweetness and a, permanent relationship with the Lord to be sweeter than everything they ever imagined because they just surrendered to you. Thank you for folk like that, for their testimony, for their radiant joy. We're going to ask you to lead and direct in this invitation, and we'll thank you for it. In the name of Jesus, we do pray. Amen. In just a moment, the choir will sing. Now listen to me. This is the most important part of our service. As the choir sings, in just a moment, you lifted your hand. You said, pray for me. I did. I'm going to invite you to do something that maybe you've never done before in your life and probably will take a great deal of courage. I'm going to invite you, as soon as the choir begins to sing, to step out of your seat and walk down one of these aisles. Come right down here. You walk down this aisle and you say, today I want to know I'm saved. At that point, someone will be directed who is trained in these matters to take an open Bible and show you four or five verses of Scripture. It will show you beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're a sinner, that sinners go to hell, but Jesus died for sinners, and all you have to do is ask Him to save you and He'll do it. Now, my friend, he doesn't just forgive sin. He doesn't just promise heaven as a home, but He promises you the source of an abundant life. He promises you the ability to live the rest of your life on this earth with some purpose, with some goal, with some peace, and with some understanding that most people in this world don't have. That's His promise. Now, what have you got to lose? Amen. Father says, I don't believe the Bible. Alright, look at it this way. There's a 50-50 chance that you're right. Now I know better than that, but just for sake of conversation. There's a 50-50 chance that you're right. The Bible's wrong, God's a myth, the whole thing, you can just forget it and discount it. On the other hand, there's a 50-50 chance that you're wrong. And you're going to split hell wide open the moment you die without God.